I won't probably go through all these details every week, but just to kind of remind you, especially if you're visiting, we've been working through the Gospel of John, and we've kind of come through the center of the Gospel of John, where Jesus' public ministry really comes to an end at the end of chapter 12. Chapters 13 through 17 all take place within just a few hours on Thursday night, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And we looked at his washing of the disciples' feet at the beginning of that meal. And then Jerry talked to us about, after the washing of the feet, we also hear about some bad news, that Jesus predicts a betrayal by one of the people sitting at the table. Now, I keep saying this, I think, but we're so used to how the story goes, because we've grown up knowing that Judas betrays, and we grew up knowing that Peter denies Jesus, and we know all this stuff. This is the way the story always was to be. But in the disciples' mind, this would have been absolutely shocking, and they would not have had a place to even categorize what was about to happen. So Jesus is loving them and preparing them for his death and his going to the Father in a very short time. So I'm going to reread the tail end of 13, and then I'll read through the first 14 verses of chapter 14. This is the word of the Lord. Judas has just left the room. John 13, 31. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you say in this passage that you do not want your disciples, this includes us in this room who follow you to be troubled in an unholy way, to have unholy fear or anxiety, turmoil, controlling our hearts. And you speak these words not just to the 11 apostles left in that upper room. You speak these words for all your true disciples, for all of time, who hear them. You want our hearts not to be troubled. You want our hearts to find peace. And we know the only way that's going to happen is as if your Holy Spirit convinces us in our heart by faith of these promises contained in these chapters and particularly in these very verses. So I pray for those brothers and sisters in this room who have troubled hearts this morning, that we would not let our hearts be troubled, but that we would believe your promises. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I just prayed really is the basic point, I think, of this passage. I'll try to argue for that right now. You just heard a lot of troubling things in chapter 13, and then chapter 14, verse 1, summarizes his point in these coming verses. Look at it with me again, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. What's the solution? Believe in God, believe also in me. And you can almost see like bookends in this chapter. Look with me down at verse 27. You see the same kind of thinking from Jesus. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So you see sort of bookending in this chapter is this one primary thought. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be afraid. And I just want to, you know, point out something here. Look at chapter 13, verse 21. See if this strikes you as odd. Just minutes before this, verse 21 of chapter 13, after saying these things, Jesus was what? Troubled. It's the exact same Greek term. Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So what do we do with this? Jesus is saying he himself is troubled, and then he's commanding his followers not to be troubled. I often bring the gospel in towards the end of the sermon. I want to start with the gospel today. Here's why. Why can Jesus command us not to be troubled, and yet he himself is troubled? And when you start thinking about this, you think it's because we in Christ have a significantly different fate in front of us than what Jesus was facing on this night. See, the reason why you saints in Christ should not be troubled is because all the true trouble that could ever come your way, the eternal trouble of the judgment of God that we richly deserve, that trouble no longer stares us in the face in Christ. That trouble is behind us. That trouble was left nailed to a cross on Good Friday. Why was Jesus troubled when he commanded us not to be troubled? Jesus had very good reason to be troubled on this night because he knew that in a very short time he was going to be facing the judgment that we richly deserve from a holy God. He knew that he would take the unmitigated wrath and judgment of a holy God onto himself, bearing in his body on that tree the curse of God for our sin. Jesus had reason to be troubled on this night. He would in a very short time move to the Garden of Gethsemane and experience agony and assault from the devil himself, no doubt, assaulting thoughts on him. And he would face the judgment of God and he would be in agony saying he's drawing near to death just from the emotional weight of what is coming before him. And he would embrace that trouble out of love for you and I. And then, knowing all that is coming, he looks at you believers in the eye and says, you now have no legitimate reason to be troubled like I was that night. Because the only ultimate thing worth being troubled about in this sense is the very judgment of God that we no longer face in Christ. That's, I think, the format of what's going on here as we walk into these verses. And then he gives us some specifics to hang on to. I don't know about you. When I hear vague sort of trust God talk, which is fine to say, you know, just trust the Lord, I'm all for that, that's fine. But I want some specific promises to hold on to. I don't do very good with vague trust Jesus, trust the Lord. That's true, but I want specific promises that I can trust, that I can put my faith in by God's grace. And so look what Jesus does. He does just that. Verse 1 again of chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Let me just give a little piece of, I guess this is advice. I need this advice too. If you are tempted when you have a believing friend who is struggling and you're trying to encourage them, it is right and good to say, believe in God and believe in Jesus. But then let's follow Jesus' lead and let's bring specific biblical promises and bring those into the conversation as well. It is one thing to be told to believe in God or to trust God in a hard situation. It is a totally different experience, at least to me, when I have specific promises. And Jesus is just going to give us one after another in these verses. Here we go, verse 2. Here are some specific reasons to trust in the Lord and to cling to Him and not be troubled. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now just stop right there. The picture that Jesus has in mind, and there's debate about this. This is a little bit hard, actually, to have total certainty. There could be here, I'm not sure of this, but there could be temple language going on here. My Father's house has been spoken of in John 2 in reference to the temple, and it could be temple language, that in the new creation, there is no physical temple because the temple presence of God is everywhere in that new creation, and everywhere is the Holy of Holies. Everywhere is the presence of God felt. So in the Father's house, perhaps in the Father's temple, there are many rooms, not referring to an actual building, referring to the new creation where there is no need for a temple because God's tabernacling presence is everywhere on the new earth. But here's what we know with certainty. Well, you know what? I'm going to pause on that. My wife and I, we took a trip to the Biltmore House. That's what it's called, right? Biltmore House? Yes, Biltmore House. Kelly took me there on my birthday. I think it was my birthday a couple years ago. It was great. And many of y'all, raise your hand if you've been to the Biltmore Estate before. You've been to the house? Okay. How many of y'all own the house? Less hands. Okay, so the Biltmore House, I just to kind of get a picture here of kind of what Jesus may have had in mind to some degree, don't take this overly literally, just kind of as a word picture. When we were walking around the Biltmore House, I could not stop thinking about these very verses. You've got this massive home, this massive house, and then if you've been there, there's I don't know how many floors there are, but you get up, I think, to the top floor, and then you walk down this long hallway, and there's a bedroom here, and there's a bedroom here with a full bath, and there's a bedroom here, and there's a bedroom here, and there's all these luxurious bedrooms, one after another, and you walk through this amazing place. If you go there again, I hope you think about these verses. In my Father's great house, there are many rooms for us to dwell. The point here is this. There is a place for us in the Father's home. We in Christ, there is a place for us, a place for you. You will not be left out. You will not be forgotten. You say, I don't feel like I'm a very important Christian. You have these moments you go, I don't feel like my life counts that much in the grand scheme of things. You have these moments you might feel discouraged. You say, who cares about what I'm doing with my little life? You know, does God even remember me? Does He think of me? And Jesus says, do not be troubled by small thoughts of you. Maintain big thoughts of God. God has a place for you with your name on it. It is a room prepared for you in the Father's great house. And not to get into some controversy, but you may have heard the word there as mansions. This comes from the King James, which several hundred years ago, the word mansion and even the word in Latin, I think it's like mansius or something like this, a similar word, had a slightly different connotation at the time that word was used. So in my Father's house are many mansions. In modern English, has a little bit of a misnomer there. The idea here of being a large home with many rooms, many places for us to dwell. And so the Father's saying, I have not forgotten you. Do you struggle with discouragement? I do. Discouragement is a recurring sin for me, that where I begin to slip into unbelief. It is rare that a month goes by that I don't have at least one day where I just feel unusually discouraged. And circumstantially, you might say things seem to be going fine. There's not some major problem, but I just have these waves that come at least every month where I will just be sitting perhaps alone for a little while and I just feel small. I might feel insignificant. I feel like, what does it matter? And it is so comforting to my troubled heart to hear the Lord Jesus say, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The Lord Jesus does not forget his weak and troubled saints. The Lord cares deeply, more than we understand, for the weak and troubled saints who exist in this world. He has a heart for them. His heart goes out for them in compassion. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He is with those who feel discouraged or crushed in spirit. What other God is like this God, by the way? What other God is close to the weak? What other God cares for the troubled, those who are outcast, those whom no one else pays attention to? Our God gravitates towards need. Our God gravitates towards weak. Our God gravitates toward the troubled. He moves towards those places, and he fills in the gaps that we feel left in ourselves and consumes us with his presence. Not only is there a room, but Jesus says he's going to prepare a place for you. And I would like to add a little piece to this that you may not have thought of, at least I hadn't thought of before. About four different commentators said something similar to this. I think there is something to this. I suppose it's debatable, so test it with Scripture, but I think there's something to this. When Jesus says he's going to prepare a place, there's a little element that I had missed and I think is there. His going in John is not simply a reference to his going back to heaven. I want you to think. In John's gospel, Jesus is being lifted up and his going back to heaven happens through the cross, burial, resurrection, and the ascension. That's how he goes to prepare a place. So when he says, "I'm going to prepare a place," do not get the picture in your mind that heaven is in disrepair and really needs a, we need to call up somebody, get somebody out, get a contractor, we need to work on this thing because this thing is, it's foreclosure, we got to go buy this thing and fix it up, like as if heaven is falling apart and Jesus has to go fix it. The picture I think that is helpful here is Jesus is saying, not only do I need to prepare a place for you, I need to prepare you for the place. These two things go together. You need a place prepared for you, and you need to be made ready. You need to be prepared for that place, okay? And Jesus says, "I am going to prepare a place, and the way I go to prepare a place is through the cross, the burial, the empty tomb, the resurrection, and the ascension." The going of Jesus in John is through the cross, through the resurrection to heaven. How does his going prepare a place? Because through his death and resurrection, he unlocks that door for sinners to be welcomed into his presence, into the very entrance of God. So his going secures that place for his own. So be encouraged, disciples. As I am about to be crucified and your mind will not understand what is happening, you're going to go into confusion, you're going to go into panic, you're going to be troubled in a very short few hours. Know that this going is necessary for your salvation. If I don't go through the cross, the empty tomb, the resurrection, the ascension, if I don't go to the Father through that means, there will not be a place prepared for you, and you will not be prepared for that place. Look again at verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to the place." No. "I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." I just have to say, if your heart is born again, the best news is not the Father's massive house. The best news is not your nice room in the house, that picture of words that Jesus has given us. The best news is not that we have a place, a physical space. The best news is that when Jesus returns, he will take us to himself. This is the best news for a believer. Yes, the new creation will be beyond words wonderful. I mean, there are moments in life now where you experience the beauty of creation, and that is in a fallen, world. When there will be a new heavens and a new earth, it will be wonderful and it will be glorious, but it will not get better than Revelation 22, I believe it's verse 4. We will see His face. It does not get better than that. You as believers, you're going to meet the risen Jesus. Just think about that for a second. You personally are going to meet the resurrected, risen Son of God. It's on His calendar. The day is already set. It's coming. You are going to meet Jesus face to face. If you are a believer in Jesus, there isn't an experience that can get better than this. The best thing is not the place in the Father's house. The best thing is Jesus is saying, you get to be with me where I am. Also, what makes heaven heaven is the presence of Jesus there. You could test yourself. If you could be on a new earth with a resurrection body, unable to get sick, unable to be hurt, unable to die, if you could have all your friends and relatives there, you could have whatever you wanted, whatever enjoyment you wanted outside of sin itself, if you could just have whatever you wanted, would it be okay? Would you be content? Could you find happiness if Jesus wasn't present? And you say, well, that's an easy question. Of course, I'm supposed to say no. But the question is, I mean at a heart level. Not do you know the right answer. Could you have a happy eternity, a content eternity, without the presence of Jesus there? I remember, Jerry, you're not going to remember this, but maybe 8 years ago, 10 years ago, I don't know how long ago it was, we were driving back from, I think, Black Mountain Retreat in your van, and we were talking about a few things, and I asked Jerry, I said, Jerry, a lot of people think you're so eager for heaven because of the wheelchair. This is why you're so eager. You talk about heaven a lot. It's because of the wheelchair. It's because of paralysis, 30-plus years of that. And I said, is that what you're really longing for? And you said, you're going to think I'm making this story up, but you said something to the effect of, if it was the Lord Jesus' will for me to stay in this wheelchair throughout eternity, if I could be with Him, that would be okay with me. Now, this is what we're talking about. As Christians, we're not looking forward to some kind of experience up there that's divorced from the presence of Jesus. What we are anticipating, yes, we will have perfect health and perfect bodies. That is all true. But what we are looking forward to, what we most desire, is Jesus Himself. And that is exactly what we will get. Verse 4. I love these moments when lesser-known disciples respond to Jesus' statements. Verse 4, Jesus says, and you know the way to where I am going. Thomas, he'll be known as Doubting Thomas. We'll talk about him in weeks to come. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I'm going to state something that's not overly popular even with some professing Christians. I'm going to disagree with well-known Christians. People who tell you that human beings can be saved from their sin without having heard the gospel message of Jesus' death and resurrection. People who tell you that they can just sort of see nature and by that alone become Christians or could worship a false god and be in that process worshiping the true God. And I'm not trying to just throw people under the bus, but I think of the Chronicles of Narnia, I think C.S. Lewis takes this position pretty clearly. I think Billy Graham held this position. Some very well-known people held this position. I do not believe that squares with Scripture. Jesus says, you must know me. No one can come to the Father except through me. Just take a quick excursus here. Hold your spot and turn a few books to the right to Romans chapter 10. I'm just going to take a brief moment on this. Romans chapter 10. I think this is about as clearly as Paul could have written these words. Look with me at some familiar, some less familiar verses. Romans 10 verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now look at the logic here, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never, what? Heard. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Just a quick point here. Anyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved, but they can't call on someone they don't believe in, and they can't believe unless they have heard. This is why we must send people to preach, to proclaim, and this is why our church cares deeply about missions, especially missions to unreached parts of the world, because it, to quote Carl Henry, it's only good news if it gets there in time. We have an obligation to get the gospel to people who have never heard the gospel. It is necessary. This is why Paul is writing in Romans a missionary support letter. In chapter 15, he talks about it. Paul's saying, I want the gospel to get to Spain as quick as possible. I want it to go across the Roman Empire as quickly as I can. And he devoted his life to that. So there is no salvation outside of the name of Jesus. And if you want more on this, it's a big issue. This is a short book John Piper wrote a few years ago. It's called Jesus, the Only Way to God. Must you hear the gospel to be saved? It's just about 100 pages long, very readable, and I think sound biblically on that topic if you want more information. Jesus, the Only Way to God. All right, turn with me back to John chapter 14. Why, this sounds very exclusive. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, think about this for a second. If we owe God a massive, unimaginable debt for our sin, who can qualify to pay that? The person to pay our sin would have to be two things. The person would have to be a sinless, spotless, without flaw human being to stand in the place of human beings, and that person would also have to have the dignity and worth and value of something infinite and eternal. The options get cut down pretty quickly when you think of it like that. We don't need a teacher. We don't need a life coach. We don't need a self-help guru to fix us. We need a Savior who can stand in our place. Jesus is truly human, truly divine. He has the infinite value of God because he is God the Son, and he has the true righteousness of a sinless person because he is a righteous person. This is not an attempt to be exclusivist. This is God in incredible kindness offering a way to people on death row like me to be rescued from their sins by sheer mercy and by sheer grace. And I think, just real quick, if part of me is saying, God, I wish there were two ways. I wish there were 10 ways. I wish there were 1,000 ways. We should be shocked not that there are 10 ways or 1,000 ways. We should be blown away that a holy, righteous God whom we have personally offended would make a way. That is the shocking thing in this scenario, that Jesus himself is the way. Without Jesus, there is no going. Without him, the truth, there is no knowing. And without him, the life, there is no living, said one Christian long ago. Verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, okay, pause here. At this point, you may be saying, well, this sounds all nice and good, but it sounds a little bit ethereal. It's kind of up in the air. You got the second coming of Jesus. You've got the new creation. This all sounds out there somewhere. What about the here and now? And I appreciate Philip's honesty here. It's almost like, Lord, we need help right now. Philip's question, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, as in right now. Show us the Father, and it is enough for us. It's almost like Philip's saying, Lord, I'm not exactly sure what you're talking about. I'm not following this whole thing about a house and many rooms and I don't understand all that. Just show us the Father right now and we're good. That'll be enough for us. That will be sufficient for us. And then this verse that this week just kind of started to actually cut me more in my heart as I thought about it, verse 9, Jesus' response could be applied to me 1,000 times over in my life. Verse 9, he says, show us the Father, it is enough. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now, I don't know about you, but we often in our culture, many Christians, they long to have some mystical encounter with God, you know, up in their room as they're having their quiet time. God, just speak to me in an audible voice. God, just do some miraculous intervention in my life. Then I'll know you're there. In fact, one author of a very popular book, I'll try to keep this not very vague, says at the beginning of the book, this author said, I think her exact words were, I knew God had spoken through Scripture, but I was hungering for something more. And so I wanted to hear God speak to me more directly, and she wrote a book where she claims Jesus is really speaking directly through her. So there's this kind of elevated sense, this kind of sense of, let's have a special encounter with Jesus outside the Bible, a special encounter with the Lord outside of the Scripture. And I can almost hear Jesus say, as he looks at us and says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? When you open this book, the Lord Jesus is speaking directly to you under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If I'm bored with the Bible, that's not the Bible's fault. That's me. That's my struggle. Every week, my struggle is to pray and fight that the Lord would open my blind eyes and help me see the beauty of Christ in Scripture and to commune with me as I read His Word. But if we are longing for something more, Lord, just show us the Father. Give us some kind of magical display where the Father just appears in glory right now. Jesus says, all that you need to experience, all that you need to know about the Father is sitting next to you at this dinner table. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Lord Jesus, in His Word, has given us all we need for life and godliness. We believe not just in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe in the sufficiency of God's holy Word. The Word of God is enough for us as saints. When our hearts are troubled, we don't need a mystical, magical experience where we think the Lord is speaking to us directly by divine intervention or by divine fiat, where God just talks to you. We need God's Word, and we need it illuminated by the Spirit, where the Lord Jesus can meet with us through the Holy Spirit. But I must keep going, because we have another difficult paragraph here, the last three verses. I'll read them again, verses 12 to 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Wow. Those verses can be very easily misunderstood. Those verses almost, you could say, well, are you telling me that, you know, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? He raised multiple people from the dead. He walked on water. He turned water into wine. He healed the official's son. You're telling me that I can do greater works than that. I can go out there and do, and if I can ask anything in his name, he'll just give it to me. It sounds like the magic formula, like a genie in a lamp. I can just go out there and ask anything in the name of Jesus, and I can do just unbelievable things. Well, let's slow down here in our reading of this passage, because I have heard people take this text in all kinds of ways. First warning flag that we may have misinterpreted some of this passage in the past. Look at verse 12 again. I'm going to read these several times. Truly, truly, I say to you, it doesn't say some who believe in me. It says what? Whoever believes in me will also do the works I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. In other words, this passage is not about a small group of Christians who do supernatural signs and wonders in honor of this verse. This is a reference to every single Christian on the planet. Because he says, whoever believes in me, so if you believe in Jesus, you're in that whoever. Whoever believes in me will do the works I do, and greater works than these will he do. In other words, this passage applies to every single believer on earth. So either we just made the problem worse or better. I'm not a Christian if I haven't raised a guy like Lazarus from the dead. No, that's not what this is saying. Everyone take a sigh, you know, because then I don't think any of us are Christians. I think we're in trouble. That's not what's going on here. This is hard to explain, so bear with me. It's the end of the sermon. It's hard to think carefully at these moments. So just hang with me here. I'm going to try to explain this a little bit. I'm going to take a few minutes. This is not identical. This is a similar situation. In Matthew 11, we don't have to turn there, but Jesus said of John the Baptist, you remember this? He said, there is no one greater born of woman than John the Baptist. Remember that? Then he says, and yet the least in the kingdom is what? Greater than John. Okay, this is a similar kind of thing. It's not identical because we're not greater than Jesus. But it's a similar thing. Here's what I mean. Jesus is referring not to how powerful John the Baptist was. He's referring to John the Baptist's position in the history of redemption. Follow me here, okay? He's John's position in redemptive history, okay? This is what I mean. John is the greatest man ever born because he is the first person to ever live to physically, literally introduce the world to Jesus in the flesh. That's what makes John greater than Isaiah and Ezekiel and Abraham and Moses, because they did not introduce us to Jesus in the flesh. John had the honor to introduce the world, said, this is the Lamb of God. So John is greater than anyone who ever came before John. Why? Because of his spot in redemptive history, because he shows everyone Jesus. Then Jesus says, yet the least in the kingdom is greater than John. So the least Christian alive today, the very least Christian on earth, is greater than John. Why? Because everyone after John has been born this side of the cross and resurrection, so that an 8-year-old Christian girl who understands the gospel, understands it more clearly, and can articulate it more clearly than John the Baptist had the ability to do because of his place in redemptive history. Here's the point. The reason why that 8-year-old is greater than John is not necessarily because the 8-year-old has done greater things than John. It's because that 8-year-old is standing at a different place in history, in redemptive history, and has a clearer view of the finished work of Jesus. Everybody still awake, okay? Now, let me shift back. This is not identical. Similar is what's going on here. I'm contradicting Jesus. I'm not contradicting Jesus. Listen carefully. Jesus is basically saying this. Before my cross and resurrection, my ministry was around. And I did great works. Do not get me wrong. I did great works. And I'm going to continue doing even greater works, but I'm going to do them after my ascension, after my glorification, through my people, through my Spirit. So Jesus is still the one doing the works, whether it's before or after the cross. Jesus is doing the work. That's why the book of Acts is called the Acts, and we could call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. That's what you could call the book, because it's Jesus continuing to do and work his ministry through the apostles. Now, what's going on is this. During Jesus' earthly life, his ministry took place still within the confines of the Old Covenant era. It's not until his death that the curtain is torn and we move into the new covenant era with Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit. At the end of Jesus' ministry, there were 120 people, apparently, who were faithful followers of Jesus. After all that Jesus did, 120 out of the thousands that saw him. 120. Jesus goes to heaven, and within a few days, 50 days after his death, the Spirit is poured out, and Peter preaches one sermon. And what happens? 3,000 converts in a few hours. Now, what you're saying is, Jesus did both of those. Jesus is working through Peter, through his Spirit. The point is this. We have the honor and privilege of living on this side of the empty tomb and the glorified Jesus. We live on this side of the covenant. We are in the new covenant era, where Christ has commissioned his gospel to go into all nations. And we, his body, are able to accomplish more numerically than Jesus ever did. We are doing more through the outpouring of the Spirit than Jesus had during the time of his ministry. And Jesus is still the one behind us doing all those works. Is that beginning to make sense? This is not mainly referring to signs and wonders. This is referring to articulating the finished work of Jesus clearly and seeing through that people come to know Christ from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And in that sense, the church is a part of something greater than even Jesus in his earthly ministry. Is that making some sense? Let me read it one more time. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And I will kind of bring this to a close on these verses. When it says, if you ask anything in my name, it doesn't mean if you ask anything. In my name is the all-important qualifier for this. It's not just you have 3 wishes. You have 100 wishes. That's not what's going on. This is not Aladdin, okay? with Robin Williams' genie giving him whatever he wants. That's not what's going on here. When he says, in my name, he means several things at least. Number one, why we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Why do we do that? Number one, because Jesus purchased, through his death, all the benefits and blessings that come to us. Every answered prayer was purchased by the blood of Jesus for believers in Christ. So we pray in his name. Number two, in his name means in accordance with his will. In accordance with his will. And number three, it means whatever glorifies the Father through the Son. Now that adds some guardrails to this verse. It must be purchased by Christ, honoring to the Father, and it must be according to the will of God himself. Now what does this have to do with our theme? The troubled heart. This is an unbelievable promise still. This means we weak and trembling believers, we troubled believers, we discouraged believers, anxious believers, we have access to the immediate throne room of God, and we have access by the blood of Jesus to speak to God of our true needs in Christ and to know that whatever we ask for that aligns with God's will, that honors Christ, that was secured by his blood, will definitely be given to us by our Heavenly Father. This may not mean we always get what we want in the short run, but we always get what is best for us according to God's fatherly, loving plan. And I'll just sort of wrap up with a maybe kind of funny story a little bit, I guess. This is back in the, I don't know, several decades ago. John Piper had a son who was 3 years old, I think he was, and he was in the kitchen, and the son reminded him, as sons who are three often seem to do, that it was snack time. Sons, at 3 years old, your kid can forget a lot of things. They cannot forget snack time. So he said, Daddy, it's time for snacks. He's like, all right, yeah, okay, let's go get some snacks. So they go into the kitchen, and he opens up one of the drawers there, and he pulls out animal crackers, everybody's favorite snack at 3 years old. Maybe when you're older, too, it's your favorite snack. And he opens up this box of animal crackers, and it's feeling a little bit light. He's a little worried here as the dad. And he turns it upside down, and he kind of does this, and out come about three nasty, mildewy, like moldy animal crackers with green stuff on them land in his hand. He about drops them out of his hand. And they land in his hand. He looks at his 3-year-old and he says, uh-oh. He says, son, I can't give you the animal crackers. He said, and the son, you know, his face just started to wilt. You know, oh no, like about to collapse on the floor in a puddle. And his son is just deeply concerned. And he's looking at his dad going, why? Like, you clearly don't love me. And his dad says, okay, I want you to look. There is green fuzz on the crackers. And the exact words he said were, his son said, Daddy, I'll eat the fuzz, Daddy. I'll eat the fuzz. I totally believe this story actually happened, because any 3-year-old would be like, hey, fuzz is like a bonus. I'll take it. So his dad says, listen, I know it seems like what is good for you, what you think is good, you are sure what is good for you are these crackers. His dad said, I can't give it to you. And his son literally fell on the floor and started screaming and crying in that moment. And in that moment, that 3-year-old's head, he is really thinking that his father is mean, unloving, not answering a prayer, right? A request that he thought was good for him and right. And dad, why are you not saying yes to this request? And yet, obviously, if he were a little older, he would understand that his father was doing that for his son's good. So it may be that we plead with God for a temporal blessing in this life, and God may say, I'm actually not going to give it to you. I've got something better, something different for you. And we in our finitude may want to scream and cry and say, God, I don't think you really want what's best for me. And yet if we knew all that God knew, the prayers that are in Jesus' name, the one that will actually glorify God, that are good for us, those prayers will always be answered in the affirmative. So what is there to be troubled about? And I'm not making light of our trials, but sincerely, we can go into the presence of the King. Someone said, you know, a little child can wake up the King at 3 a.m. for a glass of milk, and no one else dare try that. And we have that kind of access to the God of the universe. We can walk in at any time and speak and pray and talk to him and know that whatever is for our good and his glory, he will give us. So let not your heart be troubled. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful that you have made a place for us in the Father's home. We thank you that you have made us ready for the place, just as you make the place ready for us. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that as you were going, you went through the cross and resurrection to open the door to paradise in your presence. We thank you that we have the certainty that when you return, you will gather us to yourself, and that we will be with you forever. I thank you that in the meantime, we have access to our Father in prayer any hour of the day. So many places we got to call someplace, they're not open. Never do we turn to you and find you not available to hear our requests. That is amazing grace. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading from Isaiah chapter 45. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord. With everlasting salvation, you shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told you this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. God, we thank you that you are the one true and living God who made the sea and the earth and the hosts of heaven. God, I pray that we could turn from sin and trust you, knowing that it is not just good news, it is great and tremendous news that you, the Lord Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.